We'll begin this evening on our study with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us, and we consider this lesson tonight and can consider the blessings we've received by all that we've escaped, because so many Christians, good and godly people, have gone through very difficult times in your providence. And sometimes we wonder what the ultimate purpose of it was, but you know, and it all fits within your plan and purpose. But we pray, Lord, that you bless us as we look at this segment of church history and the Counter-Reformation, and pray you bless us and give us an understanding of some things and appreciation of the courage and sacrifice of other people. And may we learn from others, some who we would not agree with at all in their theology, but can certainly appreciate their energy and maybe learn something from them in the way they applied themselves to their task. But bless us, Lord, in the things we do. We pray for the other classes that meet tonight, the young people, that you bless them. And then, Father, as we return before the throne of grace at the end of the hour, we pray you'd bless us as we seek to intercede for friends and family. So bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, Wittenberg, Germany became the epicenter of a spiritual earthquake that sent shockwaves across the continent of Europe. Reformation spread like wildfire. Much of Europe north of the Alps was lost to the Catholic Church. We've studied much of that over the past few weeks. But what did Rome do in response to all of that? It didn't sit idle. It made some needed reforms. It established new orders to carry its dogma to the people. And it went to war, literally. In the end, Rome reclaimed much of the territory that it initially lost. Its response to the Reformation is known as the Counter-Reformation. Changes began at the top with the popes. The popes of the 15th century and the early part of the 16th century were known as the Renaissance popes. They were known for their lives of luxury. There was Alexander VI, he's the pope that divided South America between the Spaniards and the Portuguese. The eastern part went to the Portuguese. That's why in Brazil they speak Portuguese. And then the west and most of South America went to the Spanish. So they speak Spanish. That's what he's famous for doing. But he's also infamous for a very carnal, wicked life. That's Alexander VI. He's followed by Julius II, the warrior pope who loved to collect art. If you ever go to the Vatican Museum, many of the archaeological finds and the treasures of that place were uncovered by Julius II. He was very interested in those kind of things. And then Leo X, who is famous for having said, "God has given us the papacy, now let us enjoy it." And they certainly did that. Those were the Reformation popes, and they brought upon the church in many ways because of their wickedness, the Reformation. It was long overdue, and so the popes that really followed them were zealous in support of reform, but also zealous in fighting against Protestantism. Most important of these was Paul III. He reigned as pope from 1534 to 1549. He established new orders in the church. He set up the Inquisition in the church and the Index, which is a list of books that are forbidden for Catholics to read. So he did all that. But the most significant thing that Pope Paul III did was he opened the Council of Trent. He did that on December 13th, 1545. It met in three stages and ended December 4th, 1563. During the first stage, from 1545 to 1547, various doctrinal issues were taken up, which struck right at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. They declared that church tradition was equal in authority to Scripture. These were some things that were believed already, but the council comes together and it reaffirms it. It puts it in a document, puts it in the Council of Trent and the documents of it. And you can be assured of this, and what I think this is borne out by history, that once tradition is given equal authority with the Scriptures, and even as Protestants, and I speak for myself as a minister here, that I'm not against tradition. Tradition is good in and of itself. It's good to look at what men have done and why they've done it. It's good many times to follow a pattern that's been followed for years. But once you make tradition of equal authority with the Scripture, it won't be long before it becomes the primary authority, and Scripture is interpreted in light of tradition. And that is certainly what has happened. At the council, they declared that Jerome's translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, was the authoritative version of the Bible. They also affirmed synergism, salvation by human cooperation with grace. And as you read through the documents of the Council of Trent, they talk about the fall of Adam and the effect that Adam's fall had upon human nature, upon man, and it affected it dramatically, but not to the point that there is no human ability. And man has enough ability that he can cooperate with God's grace. And so salvation is a process of God's grace coming upon man and man cooperating with it. And if he doesn't cooperate with it, if he chooses not to do that, he won't be saved. So there must be cooperation. I'm not saying what we say when we talk about faith and regeneration, that that's the product of regeneration. We work with the grace of God. That's synergism. I also affirmed sacerdotalism, which is salvation by the sacraments. And they cursed those believing in justification by grace alone through faith alone. In fact, this is a quote from Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Now, that's very interesting. You find all through it, these anathemas are pronounced on things like justification by faith alone, the sense of eternal security, if you think that you really are secure, that you have a confidence in the salvation that God has given you, what we refer to as eternal security, let him be anathema. They anathematize that. You can never know that you're saved, not until you're there, until you're in heaven. So they pronounce this anathema on such things as justification. I find that interesting. They call baptism the instrumental cause of justification. You can't be saved if you're not baptized. You must be baptized to be saved, and then pronounce anathema on all who teach justification by grace alone through faith alone. Where did they get this word anathema? They got it from the book of Galatians, where Paul pronounces that's the word he uses. If anyone preaches a different gospel, another gospel from the one that he preaches, let him be anathema, even if it's an angel that preaches a different gospel. What's the different gospel? Well, as you read through the book of Galatians, you come to chapter 5, verse 2, and he speaks about what the issue is that brought about the writing of that book in the first place, and it's the issue of circumcision. The Judaizers had come to these Galatian churches, and they'd said it's important to believe in Christ. Paul was right. Everything he taught you was correct about Jesus Christ and believing in him. But what he failed to tell you was you've also got to be circumcised. So it's faith plus this one ceremony, this one rite, faith plus circumcision. That differs very little from faith plus baptism. It's really not a difference at all. And so here they have turned the whole thing around. Paul says anathema upon those who say faith plus a work. They say anathema on someone who says faith alone. So you can believe the cardinals or you can believe the apostles, and I choose to stick with Paul on that one. Now, the second stage of the Council of Trent occurred from 1551 to 1552 during this session, the dogma of transubstantiation was reaffirmed as true. They believed it, but they reaffirm it as true here. And the third session met from 1562 to 1563 and was less concerned about the Protestants than pro- and anti-papal factions within the church. And it also made definitions on doctrine more definite. Concerning the Mass as a sacrifice, they declared, in this divine sacrifice which is performed in the Mass, the same Christ is contained in the bloodless sacrifice who, on the altar of the cross, once offered himself with the shedding of his blood. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. In other words, the Mass saves. The Mass is propitiatory. Well, you can see that is a different gospel. Different gospel from the one that we hold. Different gospel, I would maintain, from the one Paul preached. This was Catholic dogma. This is what they formulated. They did it at the Council of Trent, but all during this time, not just at the end of the Council of Trent, but from the beginning, they needed agents to carry their message of dogma to the people, and they found very efficient agents in a new order called the Society of Jesus. We know it as the Jesuits. The founder of the order was Ignatius Loyola, who was born to a wealthy Basque family, a Spanish family, and after living the wild life of an aristocrat, Ignatius became a soldier. His leg was smashed by a cannonball in a battle with the French, and he spent a long time in the hospital recovering from that, not only from the wound inflicted by the cannonball, but by the one inflicted by the doctors, because they set his leg improperly. They had to break his leg again and reset it, and then break it again and reset it. So after all of that, Ignatius, who endured quite a bit of pain and suffering, had a limp for the rest of his life. During this time of recuperation, he applied himself to reading religious material, and he had a kind of conversion which turned him from a playboy to a fanatic. He became a soldier for Christ. He devoted himself to austerity, to praying seven times a day, rising up at midnight for prayer, begging for bread, all of these things, which is interesting to consider here at the end of our studies on the Reformation. When you go back to some of the beginning or the early studies, and think about Luther, because that's really what he did. Those are the measures of austerity, though, that failed to bring peace to Martin Luther. You remember he's made this statement, if ever a monk could have gotten into heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. But he realized that there was no hope in that, and Ignatius also found no peace in all of that either. Luther discovered peace through reading the book of Romans and coming to an understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Ignatius found peace, according to the historian Owen Chadwick, through a concentration of his iron will upon obedience to the suffering of Christ, and obedience formed by obedience to the precepts of his church. So he became devoted to Catholic dogma, to works. And he had the iron will to do it. He made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land in 1523, and he returned to get an education. So one of the ironies of history is that in 1528, as John Calvin was leaving the University of Paris, Ignatius came limping in to the same university to equip himself for a ministry that would pit him against John Calvin for the next number of decades. In 1534, he and six companions became the nucleus of an order. And in 1540, Paul III gave his approval, and the next year, Ignatius became the head of the Jesuits. That's 1540. By 1556, it had 1,000 members. Ignatius became the strongest supporter of a weak papacy in the 16th century. Among his rules was absolute blind obedience to the Pope. And a measure of the devotion that he demanded of those people who surrounded him and followed him and were part of that order was exhibited in a rule that a member is to be ready to believe that what seems to him white is black if the church declares it so. So you don't question what the church says. Whatever it says is true. Now, we believe in the authority of Scripture, and whether we understand it or not, we believe it. We should. But we seek to understand it, and we believe in a rational revelation. We don't believe in rationalism, that our rational abilities are over the Scriptures. We believe in revelation. Rather than human rationalism, we believe in divine revelation, but we believe it's a rational revelation. It makes sense. We don't believe in believing in holding to black is white when it's the opposite. But that was the measure of devotion that they were to have. They were to be unquestioning whatever the church or the Pope said they were to do. It was not, at least it's described as not being a contemplative order in nature, but an activist-oriented order. It was designed to change society, to go out and really have an effect on people, not to just sit in the monastery and contemplate. But having said that, it did put a premium. The Jesuits put a premium on education, and they became really the teaching order of the church and of much of Europe. The Jesuits were the leading Catholic movement in higher education and had some of the best teaching methods in Europe. So they educated people. They established orphanages, houses for reclaiming prostitutes, schools, centers for poor relief, relief of the poor, and also a system of banking for destitute peasants. So they really integrated themselves into the warp and woof of the European society and had an effect. They spearheaded the intellectual attack on the Reformation, becoming the Roman Catholic Church's chief apologists. So they weren't a contemplative order. They were an active order, but they were intellectual as well. And they carried the dogma of the church throughout Europe and throughout the world because they were also very missionary-minded, certainly in those early years. The great missionary of the Jesuits was Francis Xavier. He was one of those original six members of the order with Ignatius. And like Ignatius Loyola, he too was the son of a Spanish Basque aristocratic family. He ministered as an evangelist in India, where he baptized thousands. It's quite impressive when you think about it. He goes to India. He preaches whatever gospel he was preaching. He was preaching sacerdotalism. He was preaching salvation by the sacraments, but won a large following there. Thousands of people were baptized. And then he extended his mission east into Japan in 1549. And in Japan, he studied the language and within 2 years established a flourishing Catholic community of 2,000 members. Now, that's impressive. He was driven out, though, by the Buddhist monks who saw that this was something they didn't want to tolerate. And while he was forced to leave, the group left behind, the Catholic Church, was persecuted very severely, very intensely. He left for China. He wasn't allowed in. And he ended up dying shortly thereafter in 1552 on an island off the southern coast of China. But Francis Xavier was the great missionary of the Catholic Church and specifically of the Jesuits. You hear these names, Xavier College and Loyola College. These are heroes of the Catholic faith. One of Rome's weapons, which made the Jesuits more effective, was the Inquisition. It was a special tribunal, special court, originally established in the Middle Ages to root out heretics. The inquisitors were usually Dominicans assisted by the Franciscans, those accused of heresy were examined, usually under the presumption of guilt. So it wasn't you're innocent until proven guilty, you're guilty until you can prove your innocence. And lots of people were accused of particular heresy, and so they were put on trial. They were obligated to prove their innocence. They were not allowed a legal defense. They were subject to imprisonment, confiscation of property, torture, and burning. This didn't start with the Reformation. It goes back to the Middle Ages, but it really reached a kind of an apex under Thomas Torquemada, and then one who came after him, Eximenes. They were really before all of this, but under them, thousands were tortured to death, burned at the stake. And this is what Paul III reinstituted in order to be an instrument for persuading people to stay within the faith or come back into the Catholic faith. And as you can imagine, it would be very effective in gaining converts. And it was. The conflict between the Protestants and the Catholics, though, did not remain a war of words. It eventually became a clash of arms in what is known as the 30 Years' War. It's a war that was fought up and down Germany. That was mainly the battlefield. It didn't begin there, though. It's divided into four periods of conflict in which rival armies marched back and forth, fighting occasionally, plundering continually. General Sherman made the famous statement, "War is hell." But the 30 Years' War was especially so. One church historian called it the most appalling demonstration of the consequences of war to be found in history. I guess that's probably a debatable point, but that's a fairly recent church historian who said that, and as you study the 30 Years' War, it was horrific for Europe. The conflict began brewing after the Treaty of Augsburg, which ended the wars between the Protestant princes of Germany and Charles V. So this goes back to, I think, probably one of the last studies we did on Luther. The Schmalkaldian League was a league of Protestants. Philip of Hesse led it. He was one of Luther's right-hand men, great supporter. He's the one that got together the Marburg Colloquy between Luther and Zwingli. He wanted to unite the Swiss and the Germans so that they could fight Rome more effectively, and it never came off. But he did fight wars, and the Catholics, or Charles V, defeated him pretty soundly, but not completely. And so to end those wars, they called a truce and established the Treaty of Augsburg, which was very unsatisfactory to most Protestants because it gave toleration to Protestants. But if a prince in a Catholic area of Europe became a Protestant, he had to give up all of his holdings and leave and go to a Protestant part of Europe. It also applied only to Lutherans in the Protestant wing, and that left out the Calvinists. And it wasn't long before Calvinism spread all over Europe, particularly into Eastern Europe. And it grew and flourished, and those people wanted legal recognition, and they were not getting it. They were a proscribed illegal group, and so they were not content with this treaty that had been established. So tensions increased, and lines began to be drawn. There were, between the princes on both sides, there were leagues that were formed. There was the Calvinist Union, it's also called the Evangelical Union, and then there was the Catholic League, also I think it's called the Holy League, something like that. But there were these unions or leagues of Protestant princes and Catholic princes, and the lines were drawn, and tensions were building. The first phase of fighting, though, began in Bohemia, in what is now the Czech Republic. 9/10 of the population in that region, in Bohemia, had embraced the Reformation. 9/10. The 30 Years' War began May 13, 1618. The spark that ignited the conflict occurred when the Archbishop of Prague, a Catholic archbishop, ordered that a Protestant church be destroyed. and the people revolted. It began with what's known as the defenestration of Prague. Do you know the word defenestration? We don't ever want defenestration to happen at Believer's Chapel, particularly in regard to the preacher. Defenestration is the act of throwing a person out a window. And that's what happened. That's how the war started. It wasn't that they fired a shot, it's that they threw people out the window. And that's what the Protestants did. They got hold of some Catholic officials, officials of the emperor, threw them out a window in Prague and into a muddy moat. They expelled the Jesuits. They revolted against the emperor, who was Ferdinand II, an ardently Catholic emperor who hated Protestantism, and they put a Calvinist on the throne, Frederick V. The Protestants had some early military successes in their battles, but in 1620, a decisive battle was fought, the Battle of White Mountain. It took place just outside of Prague. The Catholic troops led by Johann von Tilly, who becomes the main general for much of the 30 Years' War for the Catholic cause, he advanced on the city of Prague with the cry, "Saint Mary," and with that they went to battle and they defeated the Protestants. When it all ended, that first phase of the 30 Years' War, only 6,000 villages escaped destruction out of 35,000. Three-quarters of the population disappeared. The second phase of the 30 Years' War was the Danish phase between 1625 and 1629. King Christian IV of Denmark entered the war to protect the Protestant states of northern Germany. The Danes were utterly defeated by the imperial forces, and northern Germany was subjected to the emperor's army. The terms of the treaty that had been established earlier, the Treaty of Augsburg, were reversed. All of the lands that had been taken early on and become Protestant, the Catholic lands that had been taken basically, I think the year is given as 1552, but it was ratified in 1555. All of that was reversed so that the Protestants had to give back all of the lands that they had, and they were expelled from them, and only the Lutherans were recognized as legitimate and given toleration, so the Calvinists, anything outside of Lutheranism, was not recognized. Well, at this time, the Swedish king, Gustavus Adolphus, entered the war, and the reason he entered the war, he was a Protestant, and he was evidently devout. I don't know how devout he was, but he was wanting to support the Protestant cause, but one of the main reasons was he wanted to control the Baltic Sea for Swedish trade. So while there are spiritual dimensions to this war and why people fought it and what was going on, there were also political mercantile interests as well. Well, Gustavus was a brilliant man. He spoke German, Dutch, French, Italian, and Swedish, of course. He understood Spanish, English, Polish, and Russian. He also had a knowledge of Latin and Greek. He was an ardent Lutheran and a brilliant general, and so he came to the aid of the Protestants. When he came to the aid of the Protestants, not all of those in Germany were united under him. There was some division, but he came to the continent. He crossed the Baltic Sea with an army of 18,000 men, well-trained men, a well-trained army. And those who supported him, those who supported Gustavus, were attacked by Tilly. The first city, or one of the cities, the main city that was attacked at that time was the city of Magdeburg. It was evidently a beautiful city. It was a university city in Germany. He attacked the city and he massacred 30,000 of its population. When the children of the city were arranged in a procession and they began to sing Luther's hymn, one of his hymns, I don't know if it was A Mighty Fortress, but as they began to sing that hymn, it so enraged the general that he had all of them slaughtered. The city's buildings were set on fire, and in hours, nothing but the cathedral and some of the homes of the poorest peasants remained. That was all that was left of what was one of Germany's finest cities. Tilly wrote to the emperor, "Never was such a victory since the storming of Troy or of Jerusalem. I am sorry you and the ladies of the court were not there to enjoy the spectacle." Well, von Tilly became known as the Butcher of Magdeburg, and his act of slaughtering the population and destroying the city had an effect upon the Protestants. It galvanized them. It unified them under the general Gustavus Adolphus. And so that occurred in 1631. There was a united German Protestant force under his leadership. The Protestants were also aided by disputes among the Catholics. They began to fight over the spoils of Germany, who'd get what. And while that was going on, the co-commander with Johann Tilly was a man named Wallenstein. I think it was Albrecht von Wallenstein. He was dismissed from command by the emperor. He comes back later. So the Protestant forces are now under Gustavus, and they fought the forces of General Tilly and fought a major battle at Breitenfeld in eastern Germany in 1631, and Gustavus won, defeated Tilly. 10,000 were taken prisoner. His army wasn't eliminated. The next year, they fought another battle, and this time the Protestants won, and not only won the battle, but General Tilly was killed in it. And when he died, the emperor reinstalled Wallenstein. In November 1632, the Protestant army of Gustavus and the Catholic army of Wallenstein met at a battle in Lützen. And this is described as a great test of these two great opposing armies. It was a major battle. The church historian, S.M. Houghton, wrote this. I'm going to just read his words. "On the morning of that day, after the blessing of the Lord had been invoked, the whole Swedish army sang Luther's great hymn, 'A Mighty Fortress is Our God,' and also Gustavus's own battle hymn, 'Fear Not, O Little Flock, the Foe.' Then the king and his army kneeled down and again offered prayer. A dense fog covered the field of battle, lifted about 10 o'clock. The king then addressed his troops, gave the watchword, 'God with us,' cried 'Forward,' and led them personally against the foe. Gustavus was killed in the battle, and when his troops heard that he had been killed, they fought all the harder, and they caused the emperor's army to retreat. So it was a victory, but it wasn't a decisive victory, unfortunately, for the Protestants, and the war, now they're without their great general, the war dragged on. Wallenstein was later assassinated. Things reached a stalemate between the Protestants and the Catholics, and that brought about the final phase of the 30 Years' War, which began in 1635 when the French, under the direction of Cardinal Richelieu — you may remember Richelieu from our studies of the French Reformation, he's the one right-hand man, really the power behind the throne during Louis XIII's reign and the Three Musketeers and all of that — he was a great enemy, opponent of the Huguenots. Defeated them in a battle at La Rochelle in the western part of France, which was a Huguenot stronghold. Well, he enters the war on the side of the Protestants and did so decisively. And the reason is he hoped to gain land for France and weaken France's Catholic enemies, Austria and Bavaria. So there's no unity. Remember, this goes back to the divisions within the Holy Roman Empire, which is Spain and Germany and Austria and the Netherlands. France is in the middle of it, and it's opposed to Charles V and the Holy Roman Empire. Well, that division continues here. And so he enters on the side of the Protestants. And you can see how God works providentially in some of these things. That's Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wishes. And so he influenced the king. If you're a Protestant, I guess I'm pleased to say I am. I see it that way. And that became decisive in favor of the Protestants, and it helped bring things to an end. The war ground on for a while till 1648, when peace was finally established. The Peace of Westphalia was signed. That treaty gave Calvinists equal rights with Lutherans and Catholics in Central Europe. But it was kind of a Pyrrhic victory. If you know what a Pyrrhic victory is, you know, that's where you win, but you really lost more than you can win. The king that won the Pyrrhic victory said, any more victories like that and I'll lose my whole army, something like that. And it's kind of the way it was with the 30 Years' War, and for everybody, for that matter. The toll that it took was huge. The Holy Roman Empire effectively ceased to exist, and Germany was in ruins. Whole cities, villages, and farms had disappeared. The German population was decimated due to war casualties, but also due to famine and disease and immigration. People left. They left because nothing was left of the country. It was reduced by, the population was reduced by almost two-thirds, from 16 million to 6 million. It said that it took Germany 200 years to recover from the 30 Years' War. Well, as a result of this, and this is really why I think it's significant to go over the 30 Years' War, it's not just a history lesson, as a result of that war of religion, Germany became indifferent to religion. To Catholicism, to Protestantism, it was followed by the Enlightenment. And so it seems to me fair to say that the 30 Years' War ended the Reformation in Europe and began the age of secularism. Now, I don't think there's one thing that causes anything. We went back and studied the Reformation. If we go back and consider the first lessons of the Reformation, there's more than one thing that brought it about, and there was certainly more than one event or situation. Cannot be so simplified as to say this ended the Reformation, but this certainly played a key part in ending the Reformation and creating a situation where secularism began to thrive. Now, that's certainly what happened on the continent, but God's work never stops, and it continued on in North America, where the Puritans had settled and established, as John Winthrop said, a city upon a hill. And so while things seem to end in one part of the world and one hemisphere, light is beginning to shine in another. And so it is with God's work. His work never ends. It may end in one place, it's carried on in another. Well, that, in a sense, is the end of our study of the Reformation. Next week, we're going to look at the theology of it. And then I think I'm going to do, at the end, a lesson I did some years ago, but one that fits as, a fitting conclusion. That is an example of a modern Reformation. But that's our lesson on the 30 Years' War and the Counter-Reformation. So let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and it is certainly true that your work may end in one part of the world, it continues in another, and it will always go unfrustrated, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. Your Son assured us of that, and he is continuing to build his church to this day, and will, till that work is finished and he returns. So we thank you for that hope that we have, and we thank you that you are the God of providence, and that while we may not understand all of the events that occur and why they occur, we know you're in control, And we give you praise and thanks for so much that we have been spared. As we look at history and see the tragedies that have occurred, we thank you for your care of us and your provision. Bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.